Well, when Michael gets older, I can see it's a little foot plate and a little motor and a ramp. Yeah. Rolls pretty good. Hey, you know, most football teams have professional football teams have a great starting quarterback and a really, really good backup quarterback. And sometimes when the starting quarterback gets nicked up a little bit and has to take a seat, some fans are excited because the backup quarterback brings a little something different. But all these teams also have a third quarterback. He's the guy that holds the clipboard and makes notes, and that's what you got today. So let's get started. We're in the letter that James wrote early in the New Testament days, and we're about to attack a very sensitive issue. You know, it's the issue of favoritism or bigotry or prejudice. And before we get started into the text, I want to take us back quite a few years. Right now in our country, we are very divided. Racial tensions are very high. Trust is very low. And I would say, I don't know what that looks like in the next 20 or 30 years. But if we go back 50 years or so to when I was a teenager and a 20-year-old, into the 1960s, and let me tell you a few things that happened in the 60s. We had one president assassinated in 1963, and his brother, who was probably going to be the president in 68, was also killed while campaigning. An incredible civil rights leader was murdered. Four students were murdered or killed by the National Guard in Ohio, protesting a war that had no stated purpose and no foreseeable future or end. We had a president then who was impeached for being complicit in a burglary scheme and a cover-up. And so when we talk about today versus then, I don't see a whole lot of difference. But something happened then, and I'm going to use this as a gimmick. I'm going to tell you up front. I'm going to play a video. It's probably going to offend almost everybody. Don't call Michael. Don't call Debbie. My email address is marcelbouillard04@gmail.com. Just send them to me. But in the 60s and 70s, a brilliant producer put together a television series that spoke to the cultural backdrop. It spoke to the problems in the nation. It was called All in the Family, produced by Norman Lear. The lead character's name was Archie Bunker. He was he was weird. Little short white guy that was bigoted, prejudiced, and hated everybody but white people. Let's just leave it at that. His daughter presented him with a challenge when she came home with an atheist hippie husband who moved in with them. And so every week was a debate or a running argument about the cultural issues of the day. Down the street from Archie was a black family, and I'm not wrong here, it was Henry Jefferson, who was George's brother. This is early in the series before George gets into it. And George's brother Henry and Archie are mortal enemies. Archie hasn't gotten over a black family in the neighborhood, and they're fighting every day, but something happened to make them allies, and that was a Puerto Rican family decided to move in the neighborhood, and there ensued an argument. And Henry and Archie joined forces to sign a petition to keep the Puerto Ricans out of the neighborhood. In this 36-second video that you're about to see, Archie and his daughter Gloria and Michael, the atheist hippie son-in-law, are arguing because the Estrada family is trying to move in, and Archie explains in 36 seconds what this whole sermon's about. His innermost being comes out, his worst possible self comes out, and unfortunately, we are all capable of some of this. Hopefully not all of this, and hopefully not much of this. And if it offends you, marcelbouillard04@gmail.com, send it.
Play that. Oh, no! While the Estradas are thinking it over, you and Henry are trying to find somebody else to buy the house.
You don't call that crooked? No! That's looking out for number one.
Where does that place Henry Jefferson?
Who's number two? Why is he number two?
Because, meathead, there can only be one number one and one number two. And life made Jefferson number two long before I come along.
So I suppose suppose that the Puerto Ricans are number three, then, hmm?
Well, no, not necessarily there, little girl. Your Puerto Ricans could be four. Your Japs and your Chins could be three. 3A, 3B.
Apologize for the Asian slur. Back then, those weren't even considered derogatory. It's a shame. Things have changed. And again, that was a commentary every week on what was going on in our country. Well, James wrote this letter to the church that was dispersed. You need to understand that the Jewish Christians, and that was primarily the church at this time, it was composed almost exclusively of former Jews. They were dispersed because of persecution. And James wrote this letter, and we call it sometimes the Proverbs of the New Testament, and that's certainly valid, but it's also a series of challenges. Every section of Scripture that you take from James is a new challenge. And the challenge in the section we're going to look at today, which is in James 2, verses 1 to 13, is the challenge of facing up to favoritism or prejudice or bigotry, especially in the church. And one of the great misfortunes is that the church is not insulated against this, right? And so back in the time when James wrote the letter, these church members were probably predominantly poor folk, right? For a lot of reasons. Some of the reasons were that they were evicted from their families, so to speak. But for the biggest reason, they were not people of prominence. As you recall from Jesus's conflict with the religious leaders, very few of those guys came to believe, at least in those days. So if you would, grab your Bible, I'm going to read from a telephone, and we're going to go through verses 1 to 13. I may stop in the process to explain a couple things, but we'll read all 13 verses, then we'll get into the outline. James addresses this often in the letter. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. The word here for favoritism is better translated probably as partiality, but we're going to expand it to include all kinds of prejudice, all kinds of favored treatment, all kinds of mistreatment, if you would, the opposite. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. That is the description of a religious leader in the times of the Old Testament. That is what the Pharisees would have looked like coming into a meeting. And he uses that reference in order to make it clear to his readers. And a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you. The reason the good seat thing comes up is this. In the synagogues of the day, not the temple, most of them were structured in such a way with a little bench along the wall and perhaps one or two rows in the front. And those were usually reserved for the important people. And so when he makes this reference, he says, here's your good seat to the man in the fine clothes with the rings. But to the poor man, you say, you stand here or sit on the floor by my feet. It was customary for the poor folks to either stand or to sit cross-legged on the floor. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? We're going to take apart this judges with evil thoughts in a minute, but understand when he uses the word judges, it's the concept of making yourself superior in a way. Judging yourself or putting yourself in a position of a judge, and the evil thoughts here are simply the whole concept of favoritism and bigotry as we process this. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen, this is an incredible verse, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? We're going to have to wrestle with that, but it is an unbelievable statement. God has chosen the poor to inherit the kingdom. We need to deal with that. But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to him who you belong? If you really keep the royal law, what is the royal law? It's the Old Testament law, sovereign law. It is the law of God. It's the Old Testament. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it. It's like a pane of glass. Let's take the law to be a big pane of glass. And if you took a hammer and just tapped it on one corner pretty hard, the whole pane of glass would shatter. So James is making the case. And the reason he's making the case is in the last days before Jesus, even the Jews had come to a place of trying to plant grace in the law and had come to a place of even scorecarding the law. So, for example, if you were a lawbreaker and broke 3 out of 10, 70 is a passing grade, so to speak. And that's why he makes this case that sounds bizarre about adultery and murder, which I'm going to read to you. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. They don't offset because you kept some and not the others. That's the point he was making to people who actually believed that before they came to Christ. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. That's almost an oxymoron, right? A law that gives freedom. We'll have to explain that. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So if there's one thing that I hope that you take home with you today from this sermon is the title of the sermon, that is Remember Mercy. And that's the bottom line when we get to the end, to remember mercy. So the first thing is this: equality in the eyes of the world is not equality in the eyes of God. What does that mean? Well, we live in a world where equality means equal pay, equal access, equal respect, equal, and there's nothing wrong with that in principle. But that's not what God sees. When God looks upon the world, he doesn't see skin color, right? He doesn't see checkbooks. He doesn't hear in multiple languages. God doesn't see any of that. And so when you take a look at this question that I'm going to ask, and it's a little difficult. So the question is, does God have favorites? Does God show favoritism? And it's a confusing answer, right? For this reason. If you flip over to, and don't do it, but if you did flip over to Romans chapter 3 and read verses 22 to 24, you would find that Paul wrote that salvation is based on faith, right? And it's available to Jew and Gentile alike. That covers the whole world. In their audience, that's the whole world. Then he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So in that respect, God shows no favorites, not partial to anybody. But then if you flip over, and don't flip, I flipped, you don't flip, John 6:44, Jesus makes a bold statement in the middle of a controversial teaching, and he says, "No one comes to me unless the Father draws them." So you've got these two, I would say, seemingly conflicting statements. And the only way that I can explain it, and the only way that I can deal with it is this: God knows the heart. God is not partial to people in power, not partial to people not in power. He is partial to the hearts of those who love him. And so when God calls people unto himself, it's not a matter of equality, it's a matter of the heart. And so whenever we deal with those difficult passages about predestination and man's free will, just remember that God judges the heart of man. And so just maybe, God knew a man's heart before a man was even born. And that may help you. It helps me a little bit when I get caught in that time trap of predestination. So God does have favorites only because he knows the heart of man. But God is not partial to any kind of man or woman. Every man or woman has the opportunity to love God. And God calls those to him whose heart is his. Now, this whole idea of don't become judges with evil thoughts, I got to tell you, I spend almost my whole week, not my whole week, but a lot of my week with the guys in my neighborhood. I'm retired. I play a little golf. I teach a couple Bible studies. And I spend tons of time with a group of 20, 30 guys, different groups. And I am amazed at how much angry talk I hear all day long. Racial talk, bias talk. And I speak to it as calmly and patiently as possible, but it always puzzles me. And if anything will stir that pot, it is politics. this last election cycle, I heard things come out of my friends' mouths that I couldn't understand. I couldn't even fathom how they could say it. And so the question as to whether or not we're capable of thoughts like that, the Archie Bunker video, is not a mystery to me. We're all capable of it. And so we have to guard ourselves to not become judges with evil thoughts. Do not allow ourselves to get to a place of superiority and therefore criticize, and not even criticize, but even curse and even pursue action against those who are lesser resourced or whatever you decide. I've heard so many terrible things in the last 6 months about political advantage, and it really troubles me. Jesus had a couple of occasions to speak to this. At one point, toward the end of his ministry, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were intent on tripping him up, you know, and getting him to reveal that he wasn't who he said he was. And that didn't work very well. So one day they tried to get him in trouble with the Romans. If you recall, it was tax time, and they asked Jesus, you know, about paying taxes, and they threw a coin to him, and Jesus threw the coin back and says, whose name is on this coin? And they said, Caesar. And he said, well, give Caesar what's Caesar's and give God's what's God's. And the point was, I don't fool with politics. You know, Jesus had no time for earthly government, no time for that. And so one of the things that I would suggest as believers is not to avoid government, not to avoid running for office if that's your call, but do not let politics take the place of Scripture as you decide what's right and wrong. That would be pretty good advice. The second point in our outline is a little editorial on my part. If wealth is a doorway to idolatry, then poverty must be a doorway to heaven. And so in putting that together, here's my thinking on that. There's lots of Scripture about the danger of money, right? The love of money is the root of all evil. It's in the Scriptures. I used to James Brown is my favorite soul singer, and in This Is a Man's World, he misquotes that, but I don't give him credit for misquoting it. I think he meant to do it the right way. But the love of money is the root of all evil, right? And so when you take a look at anything that Jesus said about wealth, he told the rich young ruler that it's easy, after he left, he told the apostles that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And so there's an inherent risk with wealth, but there's also an inherent risk of being poor. And let me give you a couple of quick stories. Somebody mentioned it just a couple weeks ago. And if you're here and if you're close to my age, you remember when we built this building in 1999. You'll remember the Sunday when Tim brought the contribution from the Pico Church in Haiti, and there wasn't a dry eye in the house. Because on that day, out of their poverty, they ministered to us, who, compared to them, were extremely wealthy. The flip side of that is, and this is a little personal, but the story of my childhood is the opposite of that. You know, I grew up in a home without a whole lot of resources. I'm not a poster child. I'm not saying that. You know, all of our needs were met. But I grew up in a home where my mother was grossly unhappy with our station in life. My dad was a bus driver. My mother resented him his whole life. And so I saw in her mind poverty. In the world's eyes, we were still wealthy. But I saw what lack of money can do if it produces a root of bitterness. And so both can be dangerous, but both can be blessings as well. And so the ministry of the poor, in my opinion, and I see it all the time, and you do too, how many times do you see a television interview or a sports interview or someone on the street or someone that you would see them and instantly say, man, that person's in terrible shape, and I really feel sorry for them. But in interviews, their response is one of gratitude and faith and thankfulness, and that is the ministry that God gave to the poor, to be grateful for what they have and what God has given. That should inspire, and it does inspire in many cases, the rich to be generous with their resources as well. Ministry of the poor is to inspire the rich, and the ministry of the rich is to give charitably to the poor. And that's the way God designed it. God did not design a plan that will eliminate either of those two things. I don't care how much we like socialism, it's not going to happen. And so those two exist in juxtaposition to each other. And the common denominator between no resources and plenty of resources is gratitude. When it comes to the law, it's real simple. God demands that we make an A plus, and he does not grade on the curve, right? When a little bit more of my 1960s experience, I was, let's just say I moved out of my parents' house after high school into a French Quarter apartment. And my hair was down to the middle of my back, and I was pretty, I experimented and protested and did all the things that young people did then in those early days of that kind of attitude. And as a result, my college record was a little curious. For some strange reason, I enrolled in college every semester at the University of New Orleans. I attended no classes. I mean, none. Flunked out, let's get the order right. Went on probation after the first semester. The second semester, then you have to sit out a semester. I did that. The third semester, I'm on the borderline of being able to stay in school. Not that I really cared, but I just didn't want to not be in school. And I had to get a C from this history teacher who I didn't even know. I mean, I hadn't been to class. And so I show up in his classroom after finals, before the grade, to make my case for mercy, right? And he was this cool black guy. I mean, he smoked these little cigarettes without filters, you know, not that kind, the regular kind. And I met him in the classroom. We talked and talked, and after we talked, for some reason, he gave me a C. You know. Didn't do much. I flunked out the next semester and sat out. But later, when I got my so-called act together and I transferred here to USL, that's what it was back then, and changed my major from English to accounting, and I got after it pretty hard. And going into my last semester, which was the summer, I was carrying 12 hours to get finished with school. Had a 4.0 average. I was rolling. My goal was to get my cumulative average up to a 3 because I carried a 0.6 into the game. So I've got a 4.0 average and I'm just killing it. And the last accounting course that I took, I was a CPA back then, was the hardest one and the hardest teacher. And he was the leader of the Accounting Honor Society, of which I was the president, big whoop, right? And I took the final and my grade point average for that course was 89.5. No one had a higher grade. And no one got an A. No curve, right? No wiggle room. And so as I think about these two professors, one who zero wiggle room, 89.5 is what I got and what I earned, right? And this cool guy back in New Orleans who had no reason in the world other than he believed my sad story, gave me a grade of a C in order to keep me in school. And so when I think about those two things, sometimes it makes me think perhaps about how God sees us. Now, God, I'm not saying that God is worse than my accounting teacher and he's just like my English history teacher, wherever he was. I'm not saying that, but I am saying that God doesn't grade on the curve. He expects perfection from us, and anything short of perfection is failure. It's not a B, it's failure. And so his solution for that, as he explains it here in the verses in James chapter 2, was real simple. You know, we have a high priest who died for our sins, right, and suffered greatly for our loss. So the idea is that it's not that we get a free pass, it's that we get the opportunity to serve the Lord. And next week when Michael's up here, I'm assuming the quarterback will be back in the game, he will deal with this age-old question of faith and works. That's coming up, and this leads into that. But then the fourth point for today is this. It's important. Religion presents a path to self-improvement, and Christianity presents a path to freedom. Let me get a little drink here. In my time leading Bible studies, which a lot of you folks know that I do a lot of that, it's something I've always liked to do. I very often have, it's mostly men, do it some couples things, but very often I wind up with men in Bible study who don't really have a church home. We talk about it, and I know where most of the guys go to church if they go, but every now and then, I'll have some guys that are not real solid church members, not really faithful churchgoers. And because of my age, their age, very often I'm in the same group with guys the same age, we're all decaying, as you know. And so lots of time I deal with illnesses that lead to death, obviously. It's happened two or three times in the past. And in all those cases, what I found troubling is when I would get the phone call, because in their life, without a real pastor in their life, I'm the closest thing that they have, right, to a pastor. And so I wind up in that situation of bringing comfort and truth at the same time. Why am I talking about that here? Well, because of the issue of grace and mercy. I've got a real good friend in one of my studies who just found out that he's very, very sick. Right, he's in Houston as we speak. He's hopefully coming home today for his second trip. Radiation and chemo. He's got cancer in his spine, kidneys, and lungs. You know, and it's 3 months after a open heart surgery where he had a clean bill of health, and it's 2 months after his wife being diagnosed with bladder cancer. You know, and he's a wonderful guy. His name is Don. He's a good friend. And when I got the call, he wanted to meet, which is great, but not great. I mean, I love Don, but those meetings are really difficult to bring truth in times of great need. And so when we met, we discussed at length, you know, what his faith was all about, what did he believe, and really what I tried to tell him, and you know, what I see from this passage with respect to mercy, which we're getting to the mercy part, is that God uses us to grant mercy and grace, right? I told my friend Don that we will pray certainly for healing. We'll pray for that. That is normal to pray for, nothing wrong with it. But I told him, I said, that may or may not be what God's going to do here. He may grant mercy. He may heal you, you know, but he may not. But what he will do, if we ask him, he will give you a peace that you don't understand. He will give you a faith that's unshakable. He will give you a hope for eternity, not for tomorrow. You know, and so we began to process that together. I think I talked to Don every day since then. It's been a couple weeks. I missed a few days while I was on vacation, and he was back. And I talked to him twice yesterday. And the reason I bring his name up is this. In the context of this passage, James mentions a law that gives freedom, right? And when I deal with Don, or in the past with other friends, you know, Archie Cobb, I've mentioned him up here a bunch of times, a close friend who died from cancer as well, and their last thoughts that you have to help them deal with is, did I do enough, or was I good enough, or can I be sure, you know? And I worry, not that it's my job to convince them, but I worry that we haven't been clear in our message, right? God does grant grace and mercy, but sometimes that grace and mercy results in going to meet him in heaven, not having a successful radiation treatment. And so when we get to the end of this chapter, or this section, and James writes, or basically I'll paraphrase it and says, don't expect mercy if you haven't granted mercy, right? And that's why the book of James is so challenging to me. Every section of the book is a works-based situation that we have to address. This particular one on favoritism, if you follow the root, prejudice, right, is where we begin, And then he takes it straight to money, right? To wealth and poverty, you know, because in those days, perhaps the greatest discrimination was against the poor folks. But wealth and money, the risk of wealth, the benefit of money, God chooses the poor to demonstrate his grace. He goes there to the law, where we need grace and mercy to escape the judgment of the law. Then he gets to the very end and says, without mercy, without granting mercy, don't expect to receive mercy, right? And so that brings me to the place of handoff to the next section, and that's this. What work is the greatest work that God calls us to do? From this passage and from my own experience, it's the granting of mercy. God uses us to grant mercy. Sometimes it's in the form of a check you write to support a missionary in a foreign country. Sometimes it's hosting someone in your home. Sometimes it's stopping to visit with someone on the side of the road who's desperate. Sometimes it's helping a sick friend. Sometimes it's teaching a Bible study. It could be anything. But God puts his people, that's us, in places to grant mercy. Yes, God grants mercy sometimes on a direct basis, a miraculous healing. Yeah, that's fine, and that's spectacular. But the day-to-day things that we do grant mercy. We have an old friend sitting in church this morning. He's probably going to be angry, but I see John Newman sitting there, a man who decided to devote the rest of his life to a ministry of compassion, right? And that's a granting of mercy. God called him to a ministry that probably he had no idea he was going to do 20 years ago when he came to Lafayette, to this church, to be a minister here. Now he is a minister in the poorest part of Lafayette, to under-resourced people, giving and granting God's grace and mercy. It's an example of what we're called to do in this chapter, right? And so when you go through this trail from favoritism and prejudice, through poverty and through wealth, through the keeping of the law, the end of it is simply this: remember mercy. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you that you allow us to sit in this building and to hear truth, and Lord, to give us opportunities to interact, to be vessels of grace and mercy. Father, I thank you for the great witness and testimony of my friends and family here at Trinity, and the way that they have responded to the call in their lives and in this church to do exactly that. Father, I pray your blessing on this church as we leave this time today. In Jesus' name, amen.